In our last message of this series, Restoring the Reality of the Gospel, spoke on the subject that salvation is never on sale. We must always resist the temptation of lowering the cost in order to make it more appealing to people. Jesus never did that. Neither should we. This morning, I'd like to continue along those same lines and look once again at the cost of discipleship. What does it really mean to follow Jesus? That question, what is the cost, is a common one, whether referring to a house, a car, or a can of green beans. We want to know what it costs, right? Especially before we buy it. Sometimes as we're going through the store, Tammy and I will come across an item that doesn't have a price tag. No indication at all of what the price is, and I'll say, look, this is free. Of course, if I tried to walk out of the store with it, I'd find out it ain't free. And over these last several weeks, we've been looking at restoring the reality of the gospel of Christ. I'm not at all suggesting that there's anything missing, if there's anything wrong with the gospel. Usually it's in the way it's presented that we have an issue. When we share the good news about Jesus to those around us, at some point they're going to ask us in one form or another, what does it cost? What is it going to cost me to follow Jesus? Now, for many Christians, the answer is nothing. It doesn't cost anything at all. Becoming a Christian is free. Jesus paid it all. We can have it all for free. But is that really the gospel according to Jesus? Is that what he said when he was here? Let's take a closer look at the cost of discipleship. And I want to begin this morning with the ultimate decision. When Jesus Christ appeared on the scene of history some 2,000 years ago, he confronted everyone he met with a decision. There was no ambiguity, no room for uncertainty, no middle ground. He called men and women to follow him, to be his disciples. And then he commissioned those who followed him to carry that call of discipleship to the rest of the world. And through the years that have gone by since then, over the centuries, the church has echoed the call of Christianity to the world through evangelism and through missions outreach. But I wonder, are we really echoing the call of Christ? Modern evangelism is often preoccupied with decisions, statistics, numbers, aisle walking, sometimes even resorting to gimmicks, prefabricated presentations, pitches, sometimes even using emotional intimidation or manipulation. Jesus never resorted to those things at all. And really what it's boiled down to is a lot of easy believism, simplistic appeals, just walk an aisle, just repeat this prayer, just sign this card, and you're saved. And nothing has to change. Is that really what Jesus called us to do? See, what happens is you have a whole lot of people that have accepted that call, and they go on living without any change whatsoever in their life, and people look at them and say, that's a Christian? And we end up turning away many more than we ever bring in. Now, Jesus' ministry was not marked by that at all. Oh, sure, he had fringe followers. He did. There are many times in the Gospels where he'll have this huge crowd of people. And most of us would be thrilled. Oh, wow, look at this, great numbers. But then he would say something that would weed out those who were really following him from those who weren't. And it was these tough calls that showed who was truly his disciple. So I ask this morning, what does it mean to be a Christian? Many would turn to Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, that's it. You're saved. Paul then further states in 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Well, that seems simple enough, doesn't it? Say the words. Pray the prayer. You're in. That's all it takes. But consider what's being confessed. Consider what is being believed. It's the same thought. Jesus is Lord. Now, I know there's a lot of people that think Lord is Jesus Christ's first name. Lord Jesus Christ, right? He just goes by his middle name most of the time. That's not the case. Lord is actually a title. It's similar to saying Governor Pritzker or President Biden. It's a title. It shows the authority that that person has. And there are certain powers and privileges that come along with that title. In this case, Lord means master. In our terminology, it means boss. Jesus is my master. Jesus is my boss. When we say those words and mean it, we are giving him the authority to control our lives. He has the right to tell me how to live. He can tell me what to do and what not to do. And that was the understanding of the early disciples. When Jesus said, follow me, they followed him. And they did what he said. He was their master. He was their rabbi, meaning teacher, leader, follower. Actually, I think one of the great concepts for us to understand being a disciple is being an apprentice. You know what that is? An apprentice is someone who comes alongside a master craftsman. And first they observe, they watch as the master works, and the master instructs them. And then the master has them do it while he's watching them. And he gets to the point where they're able to do the work as the master does. That's what a disciple is. We learn from our master, Jesus. We begin to do the things like he did, and soon we are living as he lived. That's what it means for Jesus to be Lord. But the astonishing idea is current in some circles that we can enjoy the benefits of Christ's salvation without accepting his sovereign lordship. You know, such an unbalanced view is never found anywhere in the New Testament. Jesus is Lord is one of the original creeds of the church. And that was really challenging because the rest of the world was saying Caesar is Lord. In fact, it got to a point where citizens of the Roman Empire had to declare Caesar is Lord at least once a year, or they were in suspicion of treason. And when Christians said, oh no, Jesus is Lord, they often had to pay for that confession with their lives. That's what it meant to confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. For those early Christians, the lordship of Christ is a matter of life and death. But the truth of the matter is, it's always a matter of life and death because it's a matter of eternal life or eternal death. Jesus must be Lord. Well, sure, someone might say, I can believe Jesus is the Son of God. I can believe he's in control of the universe. I mean, if that's what it means to say Jesus is Lord, sign me up. You know, there's a difference between saying Jesus is the Lord and saying Jesus is my Lord. Sure, we can say, you know, Jesus is the Lord of all, but is he the Lord of me? Do I follow him? Does he have the right to tell me what to do and tell me what not to do? That's what it means to follow Christ. And that passage from 1 Corinthians 12, it's not just talking about saying the words, Jesus is Lord. It includes acknowledging him as Lord by obeying him, by surrendering our will to his lordship, affirming him with our deeds as well as our words. We need to live it, not just lip it. It's not just something we say, it's something we do. Nowhere are we led to believe that we can use Jesus as Savior and not own him as Lord. As A.W. Tozer puts it bluntly, it's either all of Christ or none of Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. It's that simple. And this leads us to the ultimate demand. Inherent in this decision concerning Christ are certain demands that he makes. Now, so far in this series, we've looked at such concepts as repentance, obedience, sacrifice. These demands are summarized in an event recorded in Matthew chapter 19. You have your Bibles. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16. Now a young man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, for he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Here's a young man. In the other Gospels, we get the idea he was an influential man. Often we hear this story as the rich young ruler. He had wealth, he had prestige, he had authority. And at first glance, this passage may be a little confusing. I mean, really, Jesus? Here's a guy full of potential, full of influence and wealth. Think of what he could do for you, Jesus. And in the end, he walks away. And it's because of what the Lord said. And that might really surprise us. Initially, Jesus turns the question around. "Why do you ask me about what's good? There's only one who is good." In Luke's rendition of this story, he says, "No one is good except God alone." What is Jesus saying here? That he's not good? Oh no. He's saying, you can't stop with just calling me good. Only God is good, so if you're going to call me good teacher, acknowledge that I'm God. That's really what Jesus is getting at here. As C.S. Lewis says, we don't need any patronizing nonsense about him, Jesus being a good teacher. He's either God or he's not. And that's the emphasis here. Then he tells the young man, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. We think, really? Jesus, are you saying that we can work our way into heaven if we obey the laws of God, that we're going to make it? No. No, that's never been the case. Galatians 2:16 says very clearly, by observing the law, no one will be justified. Why? Because we can't. None of us can do it perfectly. But Jesus is testing this man. And he's really showing that the law reveals what we are. See, this young man had it all wrong. I like how William Barclay puts it. This story teaches one of the deepest lessons, for it has within it the whole basis of the difference between the right and wrong idea of what Christianity is. The man who came to Jesus was seeking for what he called eternal life. He was seeking happiness, satisfaction, peace with God. But his very way of phrasing his question betrays him. Notice what he says, "What must I do to get eternal life?" He's thinking in terms of actions. He's like the Pharisees, thinking in terms of keeping rules and regulations. He's thinking of piling up a credit balance sheet with God by keeping works of the law. He clearly knows nothing of grace. So Jesus tries to lead him on to the correct view. But unfortunately, he doesn't catch on. He says, "Obey the commandments." And the young man says, "Oh, which ones?" So he lists off some of the Ten Commandments. You know, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal. And you can kind of see this guy in his mind checking them off. Okay, never done that, never done that, never done that. Honor your father and mother, yeah, sure. Love your neighbor as yourself, oh yeah. Really? I mean, come on. Do we always love our neighbor as ourself? Every single day? Without fail? Really? None of us do. We all fall short at some point. It's not getting through. If this guy was really being honest with himself, he'd say, "Oh, well, I have fallen short of that standard." But he's saying, "No problem. I got this." He insisted that he had kept the commandments. But yet he still knew something was lacking. Here's someone that was convinced that he was perfectly right in his actions, and yet, what's missing? There's still something lacking. He faced the age-old question, how good is good enough? And what's the Bible's answer to that? There is no one good. There is none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one's good is good enough. And so Jesus says, according to the passage in Matthew, if you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions. Give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now let me make something very clear. Jesus is not saying you can buy your way into heaven either. Sure, this guy had great wealth. Jesus is not saying this is the way to heaven. You go and sell everything and give to the poor and then you're saved. Now, he's not saying that being wealthy is wrong. In fact, God has blessed some of his followers with great wealth because he knew they would invest it into the kingdom. People like R.G. Letourneau, who made millions of dollars making the large construction equipment, a lot of the stuff Caterpillar makes. R.G. Letourneau was at the beginnings of that. And there was one point in his life where he lived on 10% of his income and tithed the other 90. He set up Bible colleges. He funded missions. He just gave and gave, and sometimes he gave too much. I think he had to file bankruptcy a few times because he had given so much there wasn't enough to keep his operations going. And he needed that protection, and then the Lord would build it back up. See, the tragedy here was not that the young man possessed wealth, but that his wealth possessed him. He couldn't let it go. That was his God. That was his idol. And Jesus says, you must forsake anything that comes before me if you want to follow me. Anything that you put ahead of me needs to go. And this young man wasn't willing to do it. Now, I'll admit, when I first read this passage, I thought Jesus was turning away an eager candidate for discipleship. But Jesus did not turn him away. He turned himself away. Jesus told him what to do. Jesus told him the cost. And the man said, it costs too much. I can't do it. And he walked away. Now, do we literally have to give everything away to become Christians? No. Jesus does not make this identical demand of all of his followers. There were wealthy Christians in his own day. Think of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They were wealthy. They did not have to sell everything, but Jesus knew this man. He knew this was the issue that was keeping him from selling out to God, from completely following Jesus. And he says, you need to give that up. With us, it might not be our material wealth, especially those of us that don't have much. It might be a dream. It might be a career. It might be a relationship. It might be a hobby. It might be anything that comes before God in our lives. And Jesus says, in the same way, in Luke 14:33, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Doesn't mean that we're dirt poor and we own nothing. It means that nothing owns us. You get the difference? Nothing owns me except Jesus. He will not allow any other devotion. Discipleship can tolerate no conditions that might come between Jesus and our obedience to him. There's no such commodity as part acknowledgement of his lordship. We bring every aspect of our lives, public and private, under his control. That's what it means to make Jesus Christ my Lord. John Stott comments, there can be no resistance, no attempt to negotiate our own terms, but rather an unconditional surrender to the lordship of Jesus. And that's the cost of discipleship. And I will be the first to admit that's a high price tag. That's the highest price tag you'll ever encounter. For the rich young man in Matthew 19, the cost was too high. His wealth was too valuable for him to lay it at the disposal of Jesus. For others, it might be a career, it might be status, it might be a relationship. It might be just keeping control of my own life. I'm not giving that up. And they walk away and they don't follow Christ. Even the 12 wondered about this high cost. Peter says on behalf of the rest of them, we've left everything to follow you. What will there be for us? And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, that the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Is a life of discipleship to Jesus Christ worth the cost? Jesus says yes. We will be rewarded. And I'm not one of those TV preachers that say, you give me $10 and God will give you $1,000. Not what we're talking about here. You may not get any of it back materially in this life. But what you will have is a life worth living. You will find contentment with whatever God gives you. You will find satisfaction in whatever work is there. You will find true meaning. You'll find your purpose. you will find what it means to really live. And that's just the beginning. Because then beyond this life, we have eternity to look forward to. Jesus says, my price is high, but it's worth it. And he's still asking men and women and young people, follow me. So how do we know if Jesus is truly Lord of our lives? What is the ultimate demonstration of that fact? A verbal statement is not sufficient evidence. His lordship will be demonstrated daily in our lives. Charles Stanley outlines 8 evidences of the lordship of Christ in the life of a believer. Jesus is my Lord when I obey the initial promptings of the Holy Spirit without hesitation or argument. God says do it, I do it. God says don't, I don't. Jesus is my Lord when I am committed to fulfilling His will for my life, even before I know what that will is. Some say, oh yeah, I'll do God's will for my life. What is it? Like, we have to approve it first. As we saw in our Thursday evening Bible study going through the life of Moses, Moses says, what sign do I have that this is really your calling? And God says, after you've completed the task, you'll worship me on this mountain. What's the catch? He had to do it first. We got to be willing to obey Him even if we don't know what that will requires. Jesus is my Lord when I am available to serve Him without regard to space, time, or circumstances. No contingencies. No reservations. Jesus is my Lord when I recognize His ownership of my total life and all my possessions, and I submit to that ownership. So that if Jesus does come by and say, I need this, we're willing to let it go. Jesus is my Lord when pleasing Him exceeds my desire to please others. Ooh. Boy, that's a tough one. Especially for those of us that tend to be people pleasers. We want people to like us. We want people to be happy with us. We want to hear people say, good job, well done. When Jesus is my Lord, pleasing Him exceeds my desire to please others. Jesus is my Lord when I look to Him as the source of all my needs and desires. Jesus is my Lord when I'm turning my difficulties and my failures into opportunities for spiritual growth. Again, that's a learning process. That's not easy. Jesus is my Lord when to know Him intimately becomes the obsession of my life. He is number one. It's what it means for Jesus to be Lord. Now I ask you, do these statements describe your life? Do they describe my life? If we're going to be honest, we're going to say not perfectly. I'm not always on top of this. I can't say every one of those checks off for me every single day. And that's all right. Jesus does not demand perfection from His disciples, but He does look at the direction of our lives. We must be headed in the way of submitting to the Lordship of Christ. And this will be demonstrated, albeit imperfectly, in our lives. While discipleship is more than desire or verbal statement of faith, Scripture allows room for spiritual growth. No one ever fits this description perfectly when they give their life to Christ. It's doubtful whether any disciple ever fully fits that description as long as we're here on earth. But we must examine ourselves in light of the message Christ preached. Are we truly disciples of Jesus? Have we turned from our sins in repentance? Committed ourselves to obeying His word? Are we willing to sacrifice anything and everything for Him? Any message that presents a Savior that is less than Lord cannot claim to be the gospel according to Jesus. We need to restore the reality of the gospel in how we present it and how we practice it in our daily lives. Will you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we do not use those words lightly. We acknowledge that you are God, God the Son, the second person of the eternal Godhead. We acknowledge that through you all things were created. Nothing was made. It was not made by you. We also acknowledge that you came to earth as a human. You lived a perfect life, pointing us to the Father. And then you laid down that life as a sacrifice for us. But you did not stay dead. On the third day, you rose again from the grave, victorious over death and Satan. And you are reigning as king, and one day you will come back to this earth and establish your kingdom here. All these we acknowledge, but they mean nothing if you are not my Lord. And it is my prayer that we all would be honest with ourselves and not only say it, not only mean it, but live it. That we would live under your lordship as imperfectly as it might be, and that others will see you in us. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.